And before we get to that verse 60, I want to make sure that our minds are in the same place, because before we can analyze the prayer that Stephen makes as he is dying, you have to understand what situation is happening there in Israel. And so I want to remind you of a couple things. Even look at a couple verses that we looked at several. I kept pointing out last week how that these different phrases that are used here, if you see how they're used in other verses of Scripture, you not only get an understanding of what the phrase means, you get the understanding of what's transpiring here. And so we looked up several of those things here about stopping the ears and other things that is found in other places in Scripture, and seeing how where that's used gives us a flavor of what's taking place in Acts 7. Now, Stephen has just gone through Israel's history, and he's done it with a group of people in Jerusalem that are normally, well, they're not Hebrew-speaking Jews. They're Jews of the synagogues located from other places of the world that are there set up in Jerusalem, so that when they come to Jerusalem, they can worship with people that speak the language that they do in other parts of the world. But Stephen stood up and began to preach Christ to them, and they accused him of speaking against Moses and against the temple. And they wanted to hang on to the old covenant is what they're doing, where Stephen is preaching Jesus Christ, and he's the author of a new covenant to the nation of Israel. And so he's preaching Christ to them. And then he goes through their history pointing out how they always have resisted God when God first calls them out. And then finally they get blessed in the second time. And what we have in the book of Acts is a renewed offer to Israel to receive her kingdom. She rejected it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They crucified Christ rather than making him king. So the early part of the book of Acts is a renewed offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And Stephen accuses them of doing this. Verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now it's real clear. You need to understand what they're doing. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is what's been operating ever since Acts chapter 2, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and poured out upon the believing remnant the Holy Spirit. And through the preaching of the apostles, Jesus Christ is speaking through that Spirit, through His Spirit, in those apostles, offering Israel another chance to receive Him. And Stephen says, "As your fathers did, resisting the Holy Ghost, so do ye." And he kind of makes an illustration here. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, which have slain before, which have showed before the coming of the Just One?" So, which of the prophets have not your fathers slain? He's going back into the Old Testament, and God in the Old Testament spoke through the prophets. And they killed those prophets, rejecting God the Father's message. Then they showed the coming of the Just One, and then he says, "Of whom ye have now, whom ye have been now, the betrayers and murderers." So they rejected God the Father through the prophets. Then those prophets spoke about God the Son coming, and they rejected God the Son and their betrayers and murderers. And he's saying, just like your fathers, you do resist the Holy Ghost. They are resisting the Holy Ghost as he's speaking, as the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. It says, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, if anything, we looked up several things, but that seeing Jesus Christ standing, he sees it, then he proclaims it. And when he proclaims it, it causes them to go irate. Verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, kneeling down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So we'll talk about his prayer after we just remind ourselves here of what Stephen sees happening. And that's why I put the board back up here, because as he goes through all this history, how they've always rejected God, he brings them up to the point how they're now resisting the Holy Spirit. And that's a real important thing. There's two things that I kind of left out just in moving a little fast last week. Come to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to I want to show you that the sin that you're seeing take place in Acts chapter 7 is described in the book of Hebrews. And you might not see it right away, but learn these things and realize that the book of Hebrews is warning the nation of Israel that they're about to be in trouble for rejecting Jesus Christ a second time. When it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now remember, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? The salvation that Jesus Christ preached is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that he's going to establish his kingdom and fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament. But they not only rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also rejected, they're rejecting the salvation, and the warning is, how are we going to escape if we neglect this, that of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gift of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Well, when is that second rejection? The point is, how are we going to escape if we neglect what Jesus Christ began to say? We crucified him, and then was confirmed by them that heard him, that's the apostles, confirmed by many signs and wonders, they're preaching the same message. And the question is, if we reject what Jesus Christ said and the Holy Spirit said, how are we going to escape if we neglect that salvation? There is not going to be any escape. That's the point. Look over, and you need to keep this kind of in your mind. Look over in chapter 3 of Hebrews. And since we're in Hebrews, I want to show it to you here. But there's a warning as you're reading the book of Hebrews that keeps going back to the Old Testament. It says in verse 7 of Hebrews 3, "Wherefore," and notice the parentheses, "as the Holy Ghost saith." Now, the book of Hebrews, he's going to quote an incident that takes place in the Old Testament, but notice he's saying, "as the Holy Ghost said." The Holy Ghost is speaking. And he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation," that's when they provoke God, "in the day, in the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now you understand, you got the Old Testament, but Stephen says, as your fathers did, so do ye. Harden not your hearts as they did back there, because if you harden your hearts when the Holy Spirit speaks, you're not going to enter into his rest, right? So there's that warning in the book of Hebrews. Now come over to chapter 6 of Hebrews. In verse 4, it says, and this is a lot of people don't understand this verse, but if you understand it in this context, you'll understand it. It says, "For it is impossible," Hebrews 6, 4, "it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now, when did that ever happen? When did Israel ever experience the things that they're talking about here? They were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. No, Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came, all that's happening here, they're living a kingdom life, they're operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they're sharing all things in common, they're having a taste of the world to come. And they've tasted of the Holy Ghost, and the powers of the world come. That all took place. But remember, it's impossible for those who have experienced that to do what? Well, verse 6, "if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Now you realize, if after the Holy Spirit is poured out, Israel rejects that message, they are actually rejecting Jesus Christ the second time. no more offer of repentance. The believing remnant will get it, but the rest are going to experience the wrath of God. That's the point there. So what we're studying in Acts chapter 7, Israel's at the verge of being warned by Stephen about some things that this is your last chance. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 25, it says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" Who's speaking from heaven? Jesus Christ from heaven has poured out the Holy Spirit, and speaking through the Holy Spirit through those apostles, he's warning them. And remember, the statement is, how are we going to escape if we neglect to hear him? And if people didn't escape when he was on earth, how are we going to escape when he speaks from heaven and we neglect him? So verse 25 again, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth only, but also heaven." If they refuse to hear what God is speaking through the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? Wrath is going to be poured out. There's going to be this, Jesus Christ is going to pour out wrath. That's why in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he looks up to heaven, he sees Jesus, into heaven, sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And then he turns and tells the people, "I see Jesus Christ standing," and they don't want to hear it. Because if what he is saying is true, Jesus Christ is standing to pour out his wrath. Now, we looked at verses last week from Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 3 that pointed that out. And there's some other verses that you should be familiar with that remind you that when you see Jesus Christ standing, that's an unusual position. Because he rose, Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies were made his footstool. Then he's going to come and in his wrath trample them out and destroy them. Look over with me to Proverbs chapter 76. I don't think we looked at this last week. Not Proverbs, Psalms. Psalm 76. Now, just a couple verses here, and then we're going to move forward. Psalm 76, and then in verse 6. Psalms, not Proverbs, Psalms. Psalm 76, in verse 6. It says, "At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariots and horsemen are cast into deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save the meek of the earth. Selah, surely the wrath of men shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So there's this, everybody's at fear. The whole earth stood still when, verse 9, when God arose to judgment. When you see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, he's standing to judge. We saw that. He's going to stand up and plea, but that is to plea against, to lay his case against the nation of Israel, and then to bring a judgment down to this earth. He's standing to judge. And that shouldn't be, not only do we see it in the Psalms and Isaiah, and there's other places that we could look at, but where it's real clear is come to the book of Revelation. We've seen this before coming up to this point, but we're at the verse now, so we need to look at it again. Revelation chapter 3, a verse everyone uses, but never stop to think about how they're using it. Most people are using it as, here's an invitation to get saved. And it certainly is an invitation to be on the right side of God, but it's a last-minute invitation in this sense. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus Christ is the one speaking. He's the one who's sending the letters to the seven churches. And he says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I what? Stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Well, Jesus Christ not sitting down with the Father. He said he's standing at the door and knocking, and he's about to come back and set up his kingdom, and those who overcome, he's going to grant to them to sit down with him in his kingdom as he overcame and sat down in the Father's throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So as you open up the book of Revelation, you understand what position Jesus Christ is in. He's standing, he's ready to execute the wrath and the judgment that these people are going to have to overcome and go to enter into that kingdom. And then as John is caught into heaven in chapter 4 and 5, he sees the throne room of God. You come over to chapter 5 and verse 6, and I always like the way this. He's seeing God on the throne, and it says in verse 6, and I beheld, Revelation 5, 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And that book is the title deed to the earth. And he starts opening up the book and sending wrath down upon this earth. It all happens when Jesus Christ stands in the middle of that throne and executes judgment. So over here in Acts 7, that's really important to realize where we are in these events, because Stephen is indicting Israel for not listening to, you're rejecting God again. You rejected God the Father, you rejected God the Son, and now they're rejecting God the Holy Spirit. And according to prophecy and according to the vision that Stephen sees, Jesus Christ standing, it's time for wrath to be poured out on this earth. Now what's not on my chart, and the reason I had to put this one here, is because it's on this chart, is did all those events in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ standing, did all that happen? Something took place. When we come to Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, Stephen's dying. They're not listening to him. They're going to kill him anyhow. They're killing him. And it says in Acts 7 and verse 60, and he kneeling down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now we want to look at that question, that prayer that he made. When he prayed this, he's full of the Holy Spirit. So was his prayer answered? Was his prayer answered or not? And really, I don't think that's too hard. I think we'd all have to say, if he's full of the Holy Ghost, he's seeing these visions, he certainly, his prayer is going to be answered. But then if it is answered, in what way? How was it answered? And so we need to look at this. One of the things, before we even study the verse, the reason the chart's up there, is if Jesus Christ, if what we were right seeing is that in the stoning of Stephen, there's Stephen, in his stoning, if Jesus Christ is standing, and he's standing ready to pour out the wrath, something happened because the wrath never came. And we live today, and we know this from reading past the book of Acts into the book of Romans, and finding out that in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. And rather than God pouring out wrath, Jesus Christ dispensed grace. Now, you got this man here that showed up in the end of verse 58, and they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You get to chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Verse 3 of chapter 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Then you get over to chapter 9, as for Saul, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. You can't help but realize that the Holy Spirit is going to direct our attention to this man Saul. This man Saul becomes Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and he explains that rather than wrath coming to this world, God is dispensing grace. And he can, because Paul's going to have a revelation of how the cross made it possible for God to reconcile both Jew and Gentile together in one body and postpone wrath to a future day. Now, am I saying that's the answer to Stephen? Well, what I'm saying is that we know that all the events led up to a time of wrath, and the wrath didn't come. Now, what we want to do is kind of look at this and see that how the prayer is answered, what's actually happening in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen says in Acts 7, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, I remind you that that is a real important event. They are accusing Stephen back in chapter 6 of blaspheming. And Stephen is accusing them in verse 51 of Acts 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And him being full of the Holy Ghost, they're going to go on and kill him. So the point is they're resisting the Holy Ghost. They're accusing Stephen, who's speaking by the Holy Ghost, of blaspheming against God, against Moses. I asked you back then, who's really doing the blaspheming? You know, that question, you know, if you don't have that settled yet, you're going to need to settle it eventually. But I'll explain as I go on. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 12. Now, here's a passage of Scripture that many people lament over, worry about, try to figure out what it means. I think we have a handle on this passage. And you'll see how it relates to our study here in Acts 7. In Matthew chapter 12, by this time, Jesus Christ has already been rejected by the leadership. In fact, in verse 22, Matthew 12, it says, Then brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? The son of David's the great king. The seed of David is going to come and establish the throne of David forever. The people see this miracle. They realize this is the miracle that only the son of David, the Messiah, can do. Now, in order to retain control over the people, it says in verse 24, but the Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, they're saying Jesus Christ is the number one devil, the prince of devils. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation, and every house divided against itself shall not stand. And he rebukes them for that. Drop down to verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. What an amazing thing, huh? Did they just speak against the Son of Man? They absolutely did. They just said that Jesus Christ is casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And he says here, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. You can be forgiven for this. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. See, the ministry, ever since Jesus Christ began his ministry, he began to say, I baptize you, or John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John, immediately, the ministry of Jesus Christ is all pointing to Jesus Christ's ministry, and then followed by Jesus Christ is going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ's ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the beginning part of the book of Acts, poured out upon the believing remnant of Israel. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son. The blasphemy means to speak against. Well, they surely blasphemed Christ, didn't they? But now he said all manner of sin and blasphemy against Christ can be forgiven. The sin is they put him on the cross. And what did he say when he was on the cross? Was it Luke 24, 13? Is it, I don't remember exactly where that is. Luke 23, there it is, Luke 23, 34, if you just want to write it down. We don't need to turn there. Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven, but the warning is, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, not in this world or the world to come. Stephen is speaking by the Spirit of God, and they're saying that he's blaspheming. And like I said, who's the real blasphemer here? If what they're doing is blasphemy, then there is no forgiveness for them. That's the judgment is going to fall. And those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for them, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in this world or the world to come. Because if they reject, they're going to crucify Christ again the second time. There's no more offer of repentance. There's a judgment waiting for them, and they're going to be damned. But the believing remnant are going to enter into that kingdom. I mean, that's the events that we're talking about. But there is salvation after that time. That man, Saul himself, is saved and becomes Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles and begins a testimony of the long-suffering of God. Now, so, you know, that's there. Now, when we talk about Stephen's prayer, again, go back to Acts 7. I'm going to take you into areas that we haven't even begun to cover yet. Because in this explanation, some people have various answers. There are two answers that people give concerning Stephen's prayer. Was it answered? And if so, how? And certainly it had to be answered. But there's two ways that people say that his prayer was answered that I disagree with. And I want to present to you what I believe the biblical answer is, and that you'll see. See, he's dying here, and he says in verse 60, he kneeling down, down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So if he's not going to lay it to their charge, like there's a discrepancy there. Jesus Christ, he could ask for forgiveness because he said they would be forgiven. But he said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven in this world or the world to come. And how could Stephen then pray, being filled with the Holy Ghost, pray against the word of Jesus Christ? Well, in trying to answer that, some actually have come to the conclusion that the age of grace did not begin after the stoning of Stephen. What they have come to the conclusion is that the age of grace that God spared Israel here all the way until Acts 28, that there is no fall of Israel that took place here. That this isn't God, you know, that God answered Stephen's prayer, and as you continue into the book of Acts, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel, and they kind of give the three-strike rule. Follow me here. Go to Acts chapter 13. Because when Paul is going to go out, you're always going to see Paul go into the synagogue. And in Acts chapter 13, in verse 44, it says, and the next Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue one Sabbath day. They wanted to speak again the next Sabbath day. That is, the Gentiles wanted to hear him speak the next week. And it says, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So here's Paul turning away from Israel to the Gentiles, but that's only the first step. If you follow along, come over to Acts chapter 18. It happens again. Paul's in a synagogue reasoning with the Jews. In verse 6 of Acts 18, it says, and when they opposed themselves, they blasphemed and shook his raiment. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. So God is still dealing with Israel, and then he gave him another chance, and then you come over to Acts 28. And Paul's now over in Rome speaking to the Jews there, and he says in verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people, saying, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And that's the final indictment against the nation of Israel. And that's the end of the Jewish era. And the dispensation of grace begins after that. See, so the prayer of Stephen was answered. Now, that's in case you ever hear us talk about the Acts 28ers, that's what we're referring to. Those who think that all the way through the book of Acts, Israel is still God's people, still God's offering a chance until the very end of the book of Acts, and now after three strikes, they're gone. And now there's just nothing but a Gentile ministry after that. And it, you know, you follow that, you say, well, that would be an answer to Stephen's prayer, all right. But you got to do a little bit more study than that. Get with me, since you're already in the book of Acts, get Acts chapter 19. And then, after you get Acts chapter 19, I want you to get Romans, and don't give up Romans right away either. Get Romans chapter 15. Now, could it be that what they're saying is true, that God's going to deal with Israel, offering them their kingdom all the way to the end of the book of Acts before Israel falls? Well, Romans chapter 15, look at verse 24. Now, Paul is kind of concluding the book of Romans, and he told them at the beginning that he's never saw them because had to go to other places. So now he's telling them at the end here, he says, verse 22, he says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I must see you in my journey, and be brought on my way hitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now, when Paul's writing the letter of Rome, he's telling what his future plans are, right? But he's also telling them what he's doing right now. What is he doing when he writes the book of Romans? He's taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And so he can't come and see them now. He'll see them later. That's why it's verse 25. "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." He's collecting from Macedonia and Achaia, and then he's going to take that contribution to Jerusalem. Then after that, he can go see them at Rome. Well, hold your place there. Acts chapter 19. Now, Paul is at Ephesus here, and he just got done concluding a ministry and a real standoff with some people. And it says in verse 21 that when all that took place, Acts 19, verse 21, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." Hey, that matches, doesn't it? And so he's at Ephesus here, but he's going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. When you get over to chapter 20, he moves into Macedonia. Chapter 20, verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia." Then down in verse 3, "And there abode there 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." And then these whole group of people are with him, and if you read on with the book of Acts, you know why they're going to Jerusalem? The whole group of people are with him because they're carrying a contribution from all their cities to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Paul, now by doing this, I have, and it's a fact, Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was in Macedonia in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. Before he got to Jerusalem, because Acts 21, he's going to be in Jerusalem. Paul wrote the book of Romans right there. Now, you see that clear enough? Now, you can study it out and determine it later. But if you can figure out when Paul wrote the book of Romans, that's going to help you. Acts chapter 20, verse 4, he wrote the book of Romans, right? Say yes for now. By the way, when we study Acts, we'll do this thoroughly so that you can put the note in your Bible and be convinced that that's when he wrote it. But if that's true, then look over in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 11, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak unto you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Has Israel fallen? That's what he says. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Israel has fallen when Paul wrote Romans 11. Not only that, verse 15 says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Israel's not only fallen, they're cast away. Look down in verse 25 of Romans 11. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Israel's salvation's in the future, isn't it? You know, what you're reading in Romans is this. Romans 11, Paul's talking about the fall of Israel being the riches of the world, the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. Israel is cast away. And Paul says, don't be ignorant of this mystery. The age of grace has already begun. And he says, don't be ignorant of it. That Israel is in blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. When the age of grace is over, God will go back and finish his dealings with Israel. But when Paul writes the book of Romans in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, Israel's already fallen, cast away, diminished, and Paul turning and God has turned to the Gentiles. In fact, look at verse 32, I think I'm right on that. I just lost my book of Romans there. Verse 28, 11, 28. As concerning the gospel, they are what? They are enemies for the elect's sake, but as for touching the election, for your sake, excuse me, not the elect's sake, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Israel is an enemy of God for the Gentiles' sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sake, because God's got to fulfill what he promised to their forefathers, right? So that'll happen in the future. But not only is Israel fallen, cast away, but they're considered enemies. Now that's before Acts 28, isn't it? So I don't think Acts 28 is the answer to our Stephen prayer.
Is that after the temple's fallen?
No, the temple's still standing.
Is it after 70 AD? After they're cast away and everything?
Is Romans 11 after 70 AD? Yeah. No. No, the temple's still standing. There's no record in the Bible of the destruction of the temple happening during this any of this time yet.
That sounds like it,
though. Well, but Christ already left the temple desolate. He says, when he left the temple, God's glory departed from that temple. It's just sitting there for the Antichrist to take over. So that's why Hebrews warns him not to go back to any of that. But it's not destroyed yet. But the point is that prayer of Stephen, lay not this sin to their charge. Did God continue to deal with the nation of Israel into Acts 28 as unfallen, as fulfilling her prophecy, as still offering the kingdom? Well, it can't be, because what the teaching of Acts of Romans tells you that the fall of Israel already took place. So we got to deal with another question, and that is, some people have said, well, Israel never did blaspheme until Acts chapter 13. Remember that verse? Look again, Acts chapter 13. Now, how much all this is going to come up in the days ahead is... There's some people who, when they read, they come to the conclusion that, okay, Stephen prayed, don't lay this sin to their charge, so God gave Israel a little bit more extension, and certainly Acts 28 doesn't fit the record. But if Paul wrote the book of Romans in Acts chapter 20, then Israel could have fell in Acts chapter 13. And so they think that the age of grace didn't begin to Acts chapter 13. And they say that because if we're going to look for Israel blaspheming the Holy Ghost, it didn't say over there in Acts chapter 7 that they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. I kept telling you they did, because I'm saying that if they're saying Stephen is blaspheming, they're the real blasphemers. But you might not buy that. But anyhow, In Acts chapter 13, it says, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So there's the first time that Israel is said to be blaspheming, and that the fall of Israel perhaps then takes place in Acts 13.
Where did you just read that?
Acts 13, verses 44 and 45. Thanks for correcting me. Now, without getting into too much detail here, one of the things I would ask you, and when we study the book of Acts, we'll eventually be using a lot of Bible maps. I think it's real important to find out where you are in Acts chapter 13. Because in verse 14 of Acts 13, it says, "But when they were departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." Now, there's an Antioch, Syria, that's north of Israel, but that's not where Paul's at. He's over in Central Asia in a synagogue over there, and it's the Jews over there that were blasphemed against Paul. Is that where God would draw the line and cut off the nation of Israel when the Jews in Antioch, Pisidia blaspheme? I'm thinking that's strange. And not only that, why is Paul in Antioch, Pisidia? Why is he over there? Well, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that is at Antioch," and that's Antioch, Syria here, "certain prophets," and it names the prophets, and verse 2 says, "As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Did they go off to do one thing and God changed the program when they got to Antioch, Pisidia? Or did they launch to do the ministry that they're conducting in Antioch, Pisidia? I think when I look at that, their ministry is underway already. Not that when they got there, something happened and God changed the course. So it's important to see that. What I think you need to understand is not only that location there, but the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. Even when you study it in the days of the kings, when God turned them over to Babylon, when did Israel fall politically? And that's on that other chart. I got the political fall of Israel. When did Israel fall politically? When the 10 northern tribes were taken away in judgment? Well, the answer to that is no. A nation is judged when the capital falls. When Jerusalem, everything centers around. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to see God dealing with the nation of Israel, if Jesus Christ is the Son of David, then everything centers around Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 5, just kind of like what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount when he's warning them about not swearing about certain things, Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 says this, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." The kingdom that they're preaching about stands or falls based on the nation of Israel. Come over to Matthew chapter 23. Now look at this and see if it don't remind you of what just took place with Stephen. In Matthew chapter, now remember, sin against the Son is going to be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In Matthew 23, and just picking up in verse 31, it says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets." That's like what Stephen said. You're just like your fathers who killed the prophets. "Fill ye up the measure of your fathers." They're going to take... These people are going to take Israel's sins to its fullness. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Now that has to do with the first martyr and then the fall of Israel in the days of the kings. that all that righteous blood is going to be against these men that Jesus Christ is speaking to. Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's going to hold that generation accountable. They're going to be the sin against him will be forgiven, right? But a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't be. Notice what he says in verse 37. O Antioch, Poseidon, O Antioch, Poseidon, thou that killest the prophets. You know, he's not even saying, O Israel, O Israel. It's Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem, God's judgment against Israel is in Jerusalem. The fall of Israel takes place there. And when you come back, one of the things next week, we're not done with the question. I just showed you two things that I don't believe is the answer. I don't believe that God gave Israel a more chance until Acts 28. I don't believe he gave Israel more chance until Acts chapter 13. The problem is Stephen never asked God, Jesus Christ, to forgive them. What did he say? Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, we got to study the Bible to find out what that means and how God would fulfill that prayer. And we'll study that next week. But what the conclusion that I've come to is that the prayer is answered not in a way that God explains it to Stephen, but when you come to the Apostle Paul, he becomes a picture of how God answered that prayer. That sin was not laid to his charge. And by the way, people say that there was not a blasphemy until Acts 13. When Paul was converted in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and he gives his testimony, what did he say he was? In Acts 13? When was he a blasphemer? Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen. In fact, Acts chapter 26, when Paul goes around like in Acts 8 and is persecuting the church, he said, I was compelling them to blaspheme. That's before Acts chapter 13. Paul was a blasphemer. But Stephen's prayer got answered, and you don't know how it got answered until you come to the Apostle Paul and learn something about the long-suffering of God. The point is that God didn't forgive Israel their sin. They were judged because they rejected the Holy Spirit. But God did not lay it to their charge. There's a judgment that's yet future, and we'll see what it means and how that works out as we come back next week and I give you the positive side of this message. Okay. Yeah. Well, that Acts 28 stuff is probably unnecessary, but Pete was already online. As soon as he got saved, there was a guy who used to attend our church who come across that Acts 28. As soon as Pete went online, he came across this guy who tried to persuade him that the body of Christ didn't begin to Acts 28. And so there's people out there that are going to try to persuade you that the body of Christ didn't begin until after the book of Acts. But if you just read Paul's Acts epistles, he already said the age of grace has begun and you shouldn't be ignorant of the mystery. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we're not just being buried with information here, especially since this is such a glorious thing to realize that in Israel's fall, when it came time for the world to be judged, that you opened up a mystery that the world never knew about, the dispensation of grace, and not only offered to unbelieving Israel another opportunity to be saved, like Saul of Tarsus, but you opened up the whole age of salvation for all nations, all of mankind, to be reconciled together in one body through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the cross became the means by which you could postpone your wrath and judgment and offer mankind salvation. And I pray that we'd appreciate that, even if we can't understand all the details that we talked about today. May we not lose the big picture by looking at the smaller details. Receive our thanks for the salvation that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.